humble yourselves before the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. That's from James chapter 4 and verse 10. And one of the strong messages, I believe, from the book of James is just that: humility. And over we see in the book of James reasons or why ultimately we should be Christians who are continuously humble. We noted, for instance, last week, if you would open your Bibles to the book of James, and we considered last week of one of the reasons for humility has to do with because I need God's wisdom. I don't have all the answers to life, especially in difficult times. I don't have it figured out, and I desperately need God's wisdom and God's guidance on how to handle various situations in my life. We should be humble people because we're never immune to temptation. Those are all things we saw from James chapter 1 last week. And when we think about another concept of humility, we find ourselves in James chapter 2. It was a Puritan preacher named Cotton Mather invited a young Benjamin Franklin to dinner, and he led him through a narrow passage to his library. And as he led him through this little small area that led to his library, he kept yelling, "Stoop, stoop." Well, as Franklin didn't really pay attention, he bumped his head on one of the low beams, and Mather turned to him and he said, "May this be a life lesson for you. Let this be a caution to you not always to hold your head so high. Stoop, young man, stoop as you go through this world, and you'll miss many hard thumps." You know, I think there are times in our lives where we all could say that if we'd have been a little lower in our attitude, a little more humble in our demeanor and our way of thinking, maybe we wouldn't have put our foot in our mouths as much. Maybe we would have handled a situation better. Maybe we would have learned from our mistakes. And, you know, one of the things that I think that prevents us from being the humble children of God that God wants us to be has to do with the idea of how we think of ourselves towards others. In James chapter 2, I want you to think about the text we have this morning, and I want you to think about sometimes, and I kind of want to open up the idea of, are we an introvert, or do we want alone time, or is the issue really pride? Now, what do I mean by that? There are some people in regard to their personality that I think maybe they're an introvert. There are perhaps degrees of being an introvert, and the idea of being an introvert is we want to be alone. You know, we prefer being alone. We gain energy from quiet environments. We prefer smaller groups, and we feel drained after long social interactions. I'm sure all of us maybe can relate to that to a certain degree, right? No offense, there's sometimes I don't want to be around people. And it's not that I don't like you, you know? But I think we all feel that way. Why? Maybe because there's a sense of being an introvert, right? And there's another sense, too, where maybe I think we would say we all have a desire at times to be alone. And we don't mind being around people and interacting with people. In fact, quite frankly, we enjoy being around people, right? God made us to be social creatures. But you know, even Jesus often went off by himself, as we read the Gospels, to be alone. Sometimes when maybe we're stressed and overstimulated and in need of emotional rest, one of the ways we wind down is by being alone. And so, you know, there's nothing wrong with those things that I just brought up, okay? However, we must make sure that that feeling of not wanting to be around people is not because of pride. Now, what do I mean by that? Pride is the concept that when I look at somebody, I see myself as better than them. And because I'm seeing myself as better than them, I feel like I'm too good to interact with them socially. Or I feel like I'm too good to associate with them in any way. And so I don't talk to them and I avoid them because of pride. And that doesn't have anything to do with being an introvert, by the way. So, which one is it? Are there times in our lives where we don't associate with others because we think we're better than them? Well, that's what this text is about this morning. Notice in James chapter 2, if you would, first off in verse 1, the Bible gives us a command, all right? You have your Bible open. We're just going to go through the text this morning and make some application as we go about. And the Bible says, my brethren, do not hold. Now, that phrase is a continual thing, and James is probably dealing with the continual habit that the church had in this situation. Do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, as Christians, you and I represent Jesus. Everywhere we go, every conversation we have, everything we do, we represent Christ. So do not represent Christ, the Lord of glory, with, notice the word here in verse 1, partiality. Now, some other versions may have something different, you know, favoritism or whatever. But in the Greek, you know what this word means? It means to judge someone on the basis of face, literally. It is the idea of looking at somebody and judging them on their outward appearance. Now, somebody says, wait a second, Dale. You mean to tell me that I can't look at somebody and the way they look and know things about them? I'm not saying that. As we look in the text, it's the kind of partiality, it is an evil kind of judgment that is rooted and grounded in pride, by the way, saying that I'm better than others. We look at people every day and we judge people. Now, let me give you some examples. If you're walking down the street and you see a person wearing a New York Yankees shirt and a New York Yankees ball cap, it's probably safe to conclude that that person likes baseball, right? And not only does he like baseball, he probably likes the New York Yankees. I don't think we would be wrong in assuming that, right? I can't find anywhere in the Bible where that is a sin, right? Now, if you're a Michigan fan, that's different, you know. Just kidding. Or how about you go to Dairy Queen in the summertime on a Tuesday evening or a Thursday evening, right? And when you walk in, you see a bunch of kids wearing baseball uniforms. What can we conclude? Well, we conclude that, one, these kids probably just had a baseball game, and after the baseball game, they're going to Dairy Queen for ice cream, right? Is there anything wrong with that? I don't think we, you know, as far as the word partiality is concerned, that's not necessarily a sin. If you go out to eat today, all right, and you sit down in a restaurant and you look over across the table from you and you see a man in a suit and tie, you can probably assume he went to church this morning. I don't know where he went. Could I possibly be wrong about that assumption? Yeah. I don't think I committed a sin by assuming that on a Sunday afternoon, you know, at a restaurant, a person who walks in wearing a suit and tie went to church. I think I'm pretty, more often than not, that's probably where the guy came from. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with any of that, right? Well, what exactly does partiality mean? Well, let's look at the text. Because in the text, in verses 2 and 3 in particular, okay, he gives us an example of a sin of partiality. Notice he says this, for if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings. Now notice this, gold rings. He's literally, in the Greek, it's very funny, he's a gold-fingered man. Literally, he's got multiple rings on his fingers, ultimately, right? Now, why would a guy in the first century be wearing that many rings. Let's keep reading. Notice he's not only wearing multiple gold rings on all of his fingers, probably, he's also in fine apparel, literally shiny, glittery apparel. This man is wealthy. He is very rich. And I have no problem in saying he is dressing in such a way to let everyone know about it. And so another man comes into a worship assembly. And by the way, the assembly here would have been a house where it would have been known in a Jewish community, this is where Christians meet. It would have been in someone's home, all right? Because in the first century, they didn't really have church buildings, all right? You're assembling in somebody's house, all right? And notice that's the first man that comes in, all right? And then notice another man comes in verse 2, a poor man in filthy clothes. Literally here, the word poor carries the idea of a man who's a beggar. A beggar who is dressed as a beggar, who wears the clothes of a homeless man, who probably has the appearance of a man who has only one change of clothes or doesn't have any change of clothes. What you see is all that he owns. And he comes in to a worship assembly. Now notice the sin in verse 3. Notice, and you pay attention, the Bible says, to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place. And then you say to the poor man, you stand there or sit at my footstool. Notice, in an area like this, in other words, when the rich man walked in, here's what you did. If you're meeting in your living room, hey, buddy, you can sit in my recliner. Kick your feet back if you'd like. You got the best seat in the house. And then the poor man, standing room only, buddy. You can go sit in the corner. Or here in a little bit, I'm going to kick my feet back in my recliner and you can sit down beside my feet if you'd like. That's a position of subordination. What's the problem here? Well, think about the rich man. Did they mistreat the rich man? No. But why did they treat him so well? You see, the Bible not only speaks of over and over again throughout the Gospels and throughout the New Testament our actions, our behavior, but it also speaks over and over again our motive as to why we do what we do. They were nice to this rich man out of ill motives, impure motives. They treated him like an honored guest, but not for the right reasons. And then there was the poor man. They not only mistreated the poor man, but it also revealed their heart at the same time. The truth is, they didn't want him there. Because they looked at him and they judged him by his appearance. Look at verse 3. Notice it says, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand there or sit at my footstool. Notice now in verse 4, and you look at verses 4 through 7, or 4 through 8 here, the Bible gives five reasons as to what just happened there in this example is wrong. Why? What did we do wrong here? Notice the Bible says, you have shown partiality and have become, notice in the first one, judges with evil thoughts. In other words, you have looked at this man and you have seen him and you have saw yourself ultimately as better than him. You're too good to associate with him. And you really don't want him there. You know, if you could just for a moment think about this for a moment as we just think about verse 4 and look at that phrase, judges with evil thoughts. And I want you to think about this. I want you to think about replacing the poor man with other types of prejudice. Because here's something that I have found with everybody. It doesn't matter who you are. Everybody probably has some kind of prejudice in their heart. So don't be reading this text and think, well, this isn't me. You know something that I've found everywhere I've ever lived, in every community I've ever lived. I've lived in Ohio, numerous places. I've lived in Kentucky, and I've lived here in West Virginia. And you know what I've found? That there are some last names in various communities that gets preferential treatment and privilege. And then there are other last names that some of their families are still reaping the sins of their fathers from the community. Why? Because sometimes people look at families and they judge you based on the family. Sometimes people look and say, well, that comes from that family. They're no good for nothings. And then they assume you're the same way. That's exactly what this text is saying we cannot do. Prejudice. You know, a friend of mine grew up in the South. He moved to the North, and one of the things he told me is his time in the North before he moved back to the South is he got made fun of all the time, basically, for being a Southerner. I'll never forget, I spent 2 years in the South when I lived in the southern part of Kentucky. And I had to win over the respect of the people. Why? Because when I moved in there, I was a Yankee. And basically, a lot of people didn't like me because I was from Ohio. I never encountered that before, you know. You know, what if this morning we were to get a man come into our assembly clearly from a Middle Eastern country, and he's dressed in such apparel, and he looks like he's perhaps Muslim? Would you look at that man and go, man, I don't want that guy here. What's that guy doing here? Would we give him an evil eye? Or would we walk up and introduce ourselves to him and tell him we're glad to have him? And there's really no recliner here, you know, that he could prop his feet up. But we would hopefully we would make him feel like he's a welcome and an honored guest, right? You know, there's some people that look at me because of the color of my skin and think that I was raised with some kind of privilege. Now, we can call that communist garbage today, which is what it is. It's kind of a liberation theology mixed with Marxism kind of thing that's really taken hold of some of our universities and parts individuals in our country. And they look at you and they think, well, because of the color of your skin, you were raised with some kind of privilege. Well, what was that? Well, what privilege was that? I'd like to know. How is my privilege any different than yours? Based on skin color, right? And there are some people that look at me and say that I should be ashamed that I'm white and have a sense of white guilt. I'm not responsible for the actions of another. And if I stand before God one day, I'll be responsible for what I do. Not what some of my family members did in the past or what your family members did in the past or what someone you know. And what's my point? My point is prejudice towards skin color is alive and well, and it goes in all different directions, I have found. And as Christians, we cannot be immune. Don't think we're immune to that. And as Christians, we must be determined not to be like that. You know, sometimes I found, I'm just giving you some examples. I'll go to churches and visit, and here's something that I'll know. If I tell somebody I'm a preacher, they're really good to me and really nice to me. Now, this hasn't been everywhere, but it's quite common, sadly. If I tell the church that I'm visiting with, I'm a preacher, they're really good to me. Oh, and I feel welcome, by the way, if they know that I'm a preacher. But if I walk in and I don't say anything and they don't know me and I don't tell them I'm a preacher, I know how everybody else is treated as a visitor, and it's sometimes not good. Prejudice. It's there. You know, when I think of clothing styles, I have no problem telling you there are some clothing styles I personally don't like, and that's an opinion. You understand that? Like, I don't understand why people wear holes in their jeans. Like, I've seen so many teenage college girls now, it's like they got in a fight with a grizzly bear, and then they want to go to school like that, you know? I don't understand that. I don't think it's wrong, though. I just don't prefer a dress that way. You understand that? And it's kind of like, sometimes, though, you know, if we see someone that has a different clothing style than what we prefer, which is totally, like, by the way, you know what's funny? Anytime I ask my kids, hey, do you like these shoes? 99.999% of the time, they're going to say no. And anytime I don't like a pair of shoes, they like it. And it's like, I don't get it. You know, it's the same thing with clothing. Like, would you like this? Like, I don't ever take my daughter shopping for clothes and say, hey, how about this? Because if I suggest it, they're going to turn it down. You understand that? Maybe it's a dad-daughter thing. I don't get it. But, you know, there's a lot of clothing styles that I don't like, but I don't necessarily think is sinful. But the thing is I would be wrong if I looked at someone's clothing style and I saw myself as better than them because I don't like their clothing style. Do you understand that? But how often do we do that? How often do we look at somebody because of their political beliefs, and even though maybe some of their political beliefs are wrong, we see ourselves as better than them, and we mistreat them with pride as a result of it? And you know, if you notice with this text, what am I doing? I'm giving you all a bunch of examples here from verse 4 that we've become judges with evil thoughts. And prejudice is more is more than rich, poor, but prejudice has to do with what I just mentioned: religious prejudice, political prejudice, clothing prejudice, ability, disability prejudice, career prejudice, color of skin, city or town, you know, the rivalry of towns. You know, even in the Gospels, can anything good come out of Nazareth? One of Jesus' disciples said before they ever met him. That was another Galilean who just lived a few miles away from Nazareth. What are they saying? Other towns in Galilee don't like people from Nazareth, and probably people from Nazareth don't like people from other towns. And then people in the southern part of Israel, in the city of Jerusalem, didn't really like the Galileans. They saw themselves as better than the Galileans. It's no different than today, isn't it? And so prejudice comes in all different kinds of forms. And we have to watch, because as you look at verse 5, such prejudice can hinder us from delivering someone the gospel. Notice verse 5, it says, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? What is he saying there? Poor people are actually more receptive to the gospel than the wealthy. As a general rule, read 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I had a preacher friend of mine, Keith Ball, was a good friend. He passed away doing mission work in India. He was, for many years, I considered him a good friend. And about 7 or 8 years ago, he died doing mission work in India. But one of the things I'll never forget that he told me is how successful the gospel was prevailing in India. I mean, literally, he would go for a month to India and preach the gospel and come back and report that they would have over 300 baptisms. I mean, that wasn't uncommon. But here's something that he told me that I couldn't believe, but now I think I get it. He told me that, and this was probably 15, 20 years ago when he told me this, he says, in these little villages of India where they were getting television, they didn't want to hear the gospel as much. They were more interested in watching TV. And why do I say that? I say that from the perspective of there's a general rule in the sense of those who have less are often more open-minded to things not of this world. And he's saying here in this text that prejudice prevents us from spreading the gospel. This pride can hinder someone from obeying the gospel. And you think about the example that was given here. Do you think the poor man's ever going to come back to this worship assembly? What's his experience with Christianity in this text here? If you're poor, you're not welcome. And that's really, really bad. but plug in any other kind of prejudice, and you can say the same exact thing. They dishonored the poor man, as you look at verse 6. And the thing is as you look at verse 7, it's those who were wealthy in the Jewish community are the ones that are abusing them. And so they're no different than the rest of the world. You know, one of the things I've noticed, and I noticed it as a kid, and I've seen it in the experience that my kids have often gone through, is I remember this, is in high school, all these kids, everybody wanted to be popular. Everybody wanted to be known and everything, right? And once a person became popular, well, they then adopted that mentality, and they were too good to talk to somebody else who was not popular. I still see that today. The social interactions, the social hierarchy of, I can't associate with you now because of this. And here in the text, what you have is you have this group of Christians being persecuted by, and it's a corrupt government system ultimately. When you read the book of James, you get to chapter 5, for instance, and what's happening here is this persecution that's going on. And it's not that God is saying you should mistreat the rich, but you're no different than the world, because once you're going to be liked by the rich, you're going to mistreat the poor. You're not going to be any different than them. And what's implied there is that's the attitude ultimately that they were demonstrating. You know, I look at this text, and for instance, you look at verse 8 when the Bible says we should fulfill the royal law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's ultimately the golden rule. Treat others in the way you want to be treated. And I want you to think about this morning as we inspect ourselves in regard to this text. And that is, when I look at somebody and they're dressed differently than me, I'm going to notice that. And maybe they're dressed in a way that I would have no interest in dressing. You're probably not going to find me wearing holes in my jeans, okay? Unless I can, if I can help it. How about that? All right? But how should I treat them? When I look at them, what do I see? Do I immediately just judge them as a bad person? You know, whatever the way they're dressed, by the way. And do I just immediately assume they're a terrible person and I see myself as better than them and I'm not going to have anything to do with them? Or do I look at them and I realize that's a person made in the image of God, according to Genesis chapter 1? And they have a soul that needs to hear about Jesus, according to Romans chapter 1. Do I look at them and strive to have an eye that Jesus had for them, according to Matthew chapter 9, when he looked at the crowds, verses 35 to 38, and he saw that their lives were a mess and they were weary and scattered, the Bible says, as sheep having no shepherd, and the Bible says Jesus was moved with compassion for them? Do I try to see somebody in that light, a compassionate heart for them? Do I seek to have a love for them as Jesus loved them? Or as you look at the rest of James chapter 2, by the way, here's something that's interesting. I'm no better than them socially before God, and I'm also no better than them spiritually before God. James goes on to talk about here of, you know, you break the law of God, of the sin of partiality, you're a lawbreaker, and you're essentially no different than a murderer and an adulterer ultimately. It's not that it's the same sin, but it is a sin in the sense that you've broken the law just like they have, and you need the mercy of God just as much as anybody else. So socially, I'm no better, and then ultimately, spiritually, I'm no better. Furthermore, have we ever considered that there are some things you and I have no control over, and how foolish it is to see ourselves as better than others based upon that? You had no control over where you grew up. You have no control over your skin color. And if someone ever judges you based on either one of those things, you would say, that's not fair. And you're right. That's not fair. That's wrong. The same thing may be with the language that we grew up speaking, or our God-given abilities, or even perhaps what God allows sometimes, disabilities. You see, sometimes when we look at others, in other words, and judge others wrongfully, we do so. And these people have no way of changing that. There's no control over some of those things. Well, what about things they can control? What do I mean? Well, what if you find somebody who's made a lot of terrible decisions in life and, you know, in and out of drugs and jail and things like that? And, well, what about that person? They had control over their decisions. Yeah, but you know what? What if you grew up with how they grew up? How would you turn out? You know, sometimes if you meet somebody that's homeless and you talk to them of all the things they've been through, you might just end that conversation of, you know what, I'd probably end up the same way. Not that ever, okay, here's something we need to understand. It is never okay to ever excuse wrong. It is never okay to ever excuse sin, okay? And I do think one of the problems in this world today is people grow up in unfortunate circumstances and they blame everything and everyone but themselves for the current sinful choices they make as a result of the hardships they have in life. That's life, by the way. So it's never okay to sin. But there is a sense if we put ourselves in their shoes, I don't think we would see ourselves as better than them, would we? And that's the point. As Christians, we humble ourselves before God. And one of the things in humbling ourselves before God is how we look at others. And I'm here to tell you one of the great ways, or one of the most, sadly, most powerful ways we don't humble ourselves before God is we look at others and think out of pride we're better than others. And the book of James in chapter 2 says, no, you're not. No, we're not. Get rid of the prejudice in our heart. If we see it in our heart, we struggle with it, we know how to handle it, remove it. Get it out. Right? And in so doing, we'll be more humble to say, I'm no better than anybody. I may have more money than somebody, but that doesn't make me better than them. You may have more talents and abilities than somebody. You may have finer clothes than somebody, but that doesn't make you better than them. It doesn't make you wrong for having more talent and abilities than somebody, because a lot of that's God-given, right? But we're not better than anybody. And if we're going to be humble, we grasp that, we understand that. Not only how we think of selves, but also how we think of others, and also ultimately how we treat others in the process. Let's close out to go to God in prayer this morning. Father, we come to you right now, and we come to you with imperfect hearts, Father. We come to you at times with, as we look upon others, we don't always have the purest thoughts or the purest motives. And I just pray, Father, that as we look at this text, as your children, we will strive to see others as you see them, knowing that they're made in your image, knowing that we're ultimately no better than anybody, and we need God's grace, we need your forgiveness just as much as they need it, Father. Help us, Father, in such struggles that at times we may find ourselves in, and in the world that is filled with it, help us to be different from the world, and help us to have a love and compassion for everybody, regardless of who they are, Father. I thank you for Jesus and how he modeled that perfect example for us when he was in this world. May we try to study in the Gospels his life and consider it, and I pray we'll reflect that love that we learn from him. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins, Father. It's in Jesus' name I ask these things, and amen. If you're here this morning and you're subject to the invitation of Christ in any way, you desire perhaps to become a Christian, or maybe you are a Christian and you need the prayers or the help of the church, whatever need we can help you with, why don't you come as we stand and sing.